To have you guys here as we continue what we've been talking about for the last couple weeks. And so I'm Pastor Stephen Feinstein. If you're here visiting with us, you are welcome. We're glad to have you and make yourself at home. What we're going to do is we're going to open in prayer, and then I'm just going to roll right into it. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. God Almighty, we just thank you so much that we are able to gather together on this Wednesday night, that we still have freedom to talk about these things openly and biblically, and that we're able to really provide a counter to the lies that the world is putting out there. And so we thank you for these things, God. We thank you for this opportunity, and I just pray that you'd be with me tonight as I do the third and final lesson on this subject. Lord, I pray that you'll sustain my voice as I'm a little bit under the weather. And I just pray that everybody's that's here, that they're just listening with open minds and open hearts and just ready to listen to what your word says. And we pray the same for anybody listening online or watching online. And so we just pray all these things. We pray you get all the glory and that we make much of you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray all of this. Amen. Alrighty, so yeah, this is number three of a three-part series on the battle for human sexuality. And what we've been talking about is the LGBTQ revolution and really how this has been the single biggest challenge to any generation in our country, morally speaking, in a very long time, probably ever. Now, we've talked about how throughout church history, there have always been challenges, like people were trying to say Jesus isn't God and God's not a Trinity, you know, 1,700 years ago, and the church rose to the occasion and they defeated that heresy. 500 years ago, you know, you had the Roman Catholic Church really pushing a non-gospel, salvation by works, you know, and sacraments and all that. And so, of course, it was restored through the Protestant Reformation with Scripture being brought back into its right place as the final rule and authority. And again, there's every generation has its battles, but your generation has a very tough battle before you because you have our school systems, our education, so the school system, which is the education system, you've got the media, you've got the entertainment industry, you got all these things, all these entities all pushing one main lie, and it's working. Because we see the statistics of how many people's minds have changed on things that are just obvious. So the reason why I'm teaching this three-part series is to show us what the Bible actually says. And if you remember, I'll come back to this this orthodoxy triangle. The way things work is at the top of the triangle, you have right knowledge. That's what orthodoxy means. Like knowing the right things. And then on the bottom left side, you have right practice. If you know the right things, then you should do the right things. And then you go across the bottom, and on the other corner, you have orthopathy or right feelings. So you know the right things, you do the right things, and then you'll feel the right things. And when you feel right, it then reinforces the rest of the triangle. The problem is our society and people in general, they always want to start with their feelings. They go with their feelings, not with what they know. Or not with what we should do, but how do I feel? And you're always going to end up at a wrong place. And so I've given this example two times already. I'll give it a third time because I think it's a perfect example. Everybody knows the right knowledge that to be healthy, we should exercise. We should exercise and we should diet. But most people don't do it because they don't feel like it. They don't feel like it until New Year's. Then they make a resolution, they show up to the gym for 1 week, and then they quit. Because guess what? Their feelings still aren't there yet. Instead, it's like, you should think, well, hold on, I might not feel like exercise. I might not feel like dieting, but I know it's the right thing, so I'm going to do it. And then you keep doing it, and it becomes a discipline. And then all of a sudden, you start to like the way you feel about it. I'm feeling healthier. I got more energy. I'm seeing some pounds come off, you know, and all that kind of good stuff. And then you're like, now I feel right. The feelings, right feelings, follow right action. And right action follows right knowledge. Well, the problem is in our society, we've been inundated with false knowledge, which is then leading to false action, which then it refeeds into that wrong feeling, that people have. So again, the solution is replace the wrong knowledge, wrong actions, wrong feelings with right knowledge, right action, right feelings. And so that's what the three lessons have been. The first lesson was specifically on right knowledge. What does the Bible tell us about human sexuality? That's what we covered in lesson one. Lesson two was right action. What's the right thing we should do based on the right knowledge? And I spent probably 90% of the second lesson on right thinking, okay? Because thinking is something you do. See, the knowledge is just what you know, but thinking is what you do with it, how you process it. And where Satan really has done his best work in our society is getting you to think wrongly about this stuff. A lot of thinking traps. And so we went over that last time and then added to it the right things we should do. And so now today we're going to focus specifically on the right side of the triangle, the right feelings. Okay, how should we feel about this? How do people change the way they feel about this? And so that's what we're going to be hitting. Now, feelings play a really big role in the LGBTQ revolution, which you guys are being bombarded by. So the question is, why? Why do feelings play such a big role? Well, remember, it goes back to what I said last time. Remember that name Freud, Sigmund Freud? He's the one who, little over 100 years ago, he convinced everybody, well, he convinced society, that an individual's feelings should be more real to us than actual reality. Meaning how you feel is what you should think is real, rather than what really is real. Now, when you combine that with a society like ours, where we prize human freedom above everything else, then of course people are going to start saying, why can't somebody be who they want to be? Why can't they be who they feel they are? Who are you to tell them they're not what they say they are? Now, to somebody who has right knowledge and right thinking, those two questions make no sense. Someone can feel like they can fly, but if they jump off a cliff, reality is going to win. They're going to die. They're going to hit the ground. Gravity is quickly going to destroy their fantasy. And it goes back to what I said in the first lesson. If we cannot exhaustively know everything about even 1 inch, remember when I was talking about 1 inch, like what it would take to know everything about 1 inch? No human could possibly know everything you could know about even 1 inch. So we can't even know everything about 1 inch. Well, how in the world then could we possibly will into existence a self-identity that denies the real world? What I mean is, if you can't even master 1 inch of the ground, how could you say, I believe I'm something that goes against reality and it must be real? There's no way. There's no way. The facts are the facts, right? If you have 2 X chromosomes, you are female. You're a woman. If you have an X and a Y, you're a man. It's that simple. Now, if you feel like it's different, doesn't matter. The fact is, an XX is a woman and an XY is a man. The fact is, women, those who are an XX, have the ability to get pregnant. They have the ability to nurse babies. Men do not. If you are an XY, I don't care if you feel like you're a woman, you cannot get pregnant. And you cannot nurse babies. It's impossible. Fact is, men have broader shoulders. We have bigger hands. We have stronger muscular skeletal frame than women do. So no matter what somebody tries to do, no matter what they try to will themselves to be, you can't change these facts of reality. How many of you have heard of Leah Thomas? That's not the person's real name. The person was a man who ranked almost 500 in collegiate swimming, decided he was a woman, and now holds the championship. So a guy who's the 500th worst, you know, in the NCAA, now is the best among women. Why? Even if he says he's a woman, you know, and he thinks he's a woman, he's got the male skeletal frame, he's got the testosterone and all that kind of stuff, and a woman can't physically compete with that. Why? Because we're made different. And so here you have these girls who work their whole lives to try to be these college athletes and win these championships. They don't have a chance now because some dude could say, I'm a girl, because he wants to win. And then everybody's saying, you got to go along with that. How dare you say that Leah Thomas isn't really Leah Thomas? So here's my point. No matter what somebody tells themselves, or whatever, no matter what somebody wills themselves to be, they can't change reality. Even if you pay a surgeon thousands of dollars to add parts to you that look like the parts of the opposite sex, they're not really those parts. It's fake. And I know this all should seem like common sense, but our entire society is telling us this is wrong. They're telling us that no, you have to believe what they're saying about themselves. They're telling us not to believe our eyes and what common sense tells us. They're telling us to deny what every toddler knows is true, that men are men and women are women. In marriage, men are supposed to be with women and women are supposed to be with men. It's that simple. Everybody knows that. But they're trying to tell us, no, that's not true. That's oppressive. Don't believe your eyes. So why can these obvious facts of reality be ignored by so many people? One word, feelings. So we need to talk about feelings. We need to talk about wrong feelings and why they're wrong. We need to speak about right and proper and biblical feelings. We need to show that we need to show those who are enslaved to their wrong feelings how they could finally be set free and feel and think the right way. And that is the purpose of this lesson. Now, all humans, I don't care what society you're dealing with, all human societies and all people in some way have been going with their feelings rather than with God ever since Genesis chapter 3. The problem is our current generation is experiencing something unique with this. Not only are people going after what they feel rather than what is true, but now, for the first time ever, they're expecting everyone else to go along with it. See, in the past, I might feel a certain way, but I'm not expecting you to agree with my feelings. Now it's like, no, you have to agree with what I feel about myself. Okay? So if someone feels like their gender does not match their biological sex, then not only should they go with their feelings and act upon it, but you have to affirm it. You better affirm it is what they would say. So they give themselves a new name. They wear the clothes of the opposite gender. They go with the pronouns. And some of them go even as far as hormone treatments and surgery. And even though that's bad enough, doesn't stop there. Everyone in the world must comply with what they feel about themselves. If you call them by the wrong pronoun, you have oppressed them by misgendering them. Now, these are all made-up words, misgendering. I mean, that word didn't exist probably more than 15 years ago. You guys are older than that word. And now they throw that word around like it's undeniable truth, like any idiot should know this. But it's something they just made up. Something they just made up very recently. If you don't fully embrace, support, and celebrate what people feel about themselves, then it's said they're going to be miserable and it's all going to be your fault. They might even kill themselves and it's all going to be your fault. All your fault. Now, as Christians, we know that's nonsense. We do. We know it doesn't matter what someone feels. If it runs against reality, reality is always going to win. What the other side isn't telling you, and I gave you a lot of what the other side isn't telling you last week, such as like most people, 80% and up to 90% that have gender dysphoria, if you just let them go through puberty, they don't have it anymore. And that's why the schools are trying to give them puberty blockers without parents knowing. I mean, just it's crazy what's happening. Well, let me tell you something else they're not telling you, but this isn't just conspiracy theory stuff. This was in the Wall Street Journal in an article in 2016. Again, the data's in. The vast majority of people who get their surgeries do not feel better afterwards. So what you've been told is that you need to support them. Because if you support them, they'll feel better and you need to affirm them. And society needs to allow them to get these surgeries. Because once they get them, they're going to feel better. Wall Street Journal, 2016, they're like, nope, here's the data. They don't feel better. And in fact, many of them still commit suicide. We're talking about people who live in supportive communities that go along with their wrong feelings, where everyone around them joins in with them with the lie, and yet they still feel miserable. And in fact, they have a way higher suicide rate than prepubescent kids who have not had the surgery but have gender dysphoria, right? Meaning the people who actually go through with the surgeries and try to live that way are actually far more likely to kill themselves. Okay, and so the point is they still feel miserable. Why? Well, you can't win when you're fighting against reality. But we live in a society that will not speak the truth over against someone's wrong feelings. Christian ethicist Andrew Walker spoke of a video from 2016 where a 6-foot-tall white man in his 30s went on one of our big college campuses with a camera, and he asked a bunch of students if he would be wrong if he claimed he was a woman. Now, most of these students said, no, you could think you're a woman, that's fine. So then he said, all right, would it be okay if I identify myself as a 7-year-old and I want to be admitted into a school of 7-year-olds? Now, a few people said, that's a little hokey, but the majority still said, no, you know what? If you feel like you're a 7-year-old, then that's who you are. So then he said, well, what if I believe I'm 6'5"? Remember, he was only 6 foot. He's like, what if I believe I'm 6'5"? Well, if you believe it, then hey, to you, you're 6'5", and everybody else should go along with this and treat you as if you're 6'5". He's like, okay, well, what if I think I'm an elderly Chinese woman? Now, a few more people are like, well, you can't, steal Chinese people's identity. But again, the majority of people said, well, if you feel like you're a Chinese woman, then hey, you do you, man. Okay? And so that shows you just how crazy our society's become. Most people, at least a certain age and below in our society, claim that a person's feelings do trump reality. That a 6-foot man, if he says he's 6'5", or a Chinese woman or 7 years old, then that's what he is. And we know it's not true. Okay, it's an undeniable fact. He's not 6'5". He's not Chinese. He's not a woman. He's not 7 years old. Right? Those are the facts. But we live in a society that believes that if he feels that he's different than he really is, then we have to go with his feelings. And it just isn't right. And you know what? The inconsistent thing with this is they only apply this to matters of self-identity. And what I mean by that is, let's pretend I was born with a predisposition towards aggression. I get mad easy, and sometimes I just smack people, without much thought, right? Doesn't matter if I feel like it's the right thing to do. I feel like smacking John. He made me mad today. Okay, I feel like it. It doesn't matter if I could give proof that I have violently reacted to people since I was a kid. I could say, hey, my whole life I've been doing this, and this is how I feel. The society would still tell me I have to change. They would say, well, you need to go to anger management classes, and you need to find some way to modify your behavior, even if you're born with that propensity. Why? Well, it's because they don't want to justify bad behavior. They don't want to say, well, just because you feel like doing bad, it's okay. Okay? They don't want to say that my feelings override reality on that. They're going to say, no, it's wrong to smack people. It's wrong to be aggressive like that, and so your feelings don't override reality. And this is why Freud is the villain that he is. By giving people the option to identify themselves, by saying, this is who I am, by identifying themselves by sexual desire, okay, those desires, which are, and those actions, which, remember, those are behavior, they're now identified not as bad behavior. So again, sexual desire and acting on them, that's behavior. With that anger management example I gave, that's behavior too. And they'll say, hey, when it's behavior, no, your feelings don't trump reality. Well, with sexuality, that's behavior. But Freud changed it. He's like, no, that's not behavior, that's identity. That's who you are. That's like being black and white or male and female. It's your identity. And so by doing that, they took this one behavior out and they accepted it from the rest. And now it makes it to where the same thing doesn't apply. Again, it's a trick. It's a trick of thought. It's a sleight of hand. Okay, so now that it's an identity and feelings are, any feelings about identity, they have to be accepted. Otherwise, you're a racist. but now you're a homophobe or a transphobe. Those are the new words they made up. And again, we know that makes no sense, but most people are playing along. And again, this has really only been set up in the last 10 years. You go back 10 years ago, it was not like this, where these words were being used in this way, and pretty much you're trapped as a Christian if you try to speak the truth. If you point out that their feelings go against reality, they're just going to appeal to more feelings. For example, they're going to say, well, I didn't choose these sexual desires or feelings. These feelings are just there. So how dare you deny this is who I am? Also, they'll say, hey, I felt this way for a long time, and it feels right. So how dare you, you bigot, how dare you deny someone from doing what feels right to them? Well, here's the thing. From a biblical point of view, feelings are not what should lead us, because we know from the Bible we have a fallen nature. Okay, we have a fallen nature. We have a sin nature. David in Psalm 51:5 says, I was conceived in sin. Genesis 6 says, man does nothing but sin from his very youth. Or no, that's Genesis 8. Okay, so we have this sin nature, and guess what? Nature, natural, sin feels natural to us. Sin feels right to us. It feels good. But this is what sets Christians apart. Rather than us obeying the sin nature, we demonstrate faith by believing that the Bible is more true than our feelings and our sinful desires. It goes back to authority. Who am I going to believe? Am I going to believe my feelings, or am I going to believe God? Who's the one who made everything? Who's the one who knows everything? Who's the one who has all power over everything? It's God. I can't know everything about even one square inch of dirt. And yet God knows everything about everything exhaustively. Okay, but you know Disney, again and again, they say, trust your heart. Trust your heart. Look what the Bible says about trusting your heart. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than anything else and incurable. Who can understand it? Why would I want to trust my heart? My heart's going to lie to me. My heart's going to tell me that the wrong thing I want to do is right. My heart's going to tell me I don't need to listen to God, that I just need to do things my own way. So again, who am I supposed to trust? God, who cannot tell lies. He tells me my feelings are often wrong. He tells me I need to repent. And you know that repentance means three things at the same time. First, repentance means you change your mind and you start thinking what God tells you to think, right? So I think one way, God says, nope, that's wrong. This is the right way to think. First part of repentance is changing my mind, agreeing with God. Second is to change my feelings and start to emotionally oppose what God opposes. If he hates it, I hate it, okay? And he hates sin. And so I should not love sin in me. I should despise it. So if I change my mind and agree with God that this is wrong, and then I change my emotions, my feelings towards it, and say, yes, I can't stand this thing. I can't stand, you know, the temptation and what it causes me to do. And then the third thing repentance means is to change your behavior, to do an about face and walk the other way. You stop doing what God forbids, and you start doing what God commands. So if I have a feeling that seems right and natural to me, but it runs against what God has said, I'm not supposed to demand that God bows down to my feelings. Well, God, you're just a hateful, intolerant bigot. You're a megalomaniac because you won't let me do what I want to do. No, that's self-deception. And I'm not supposed to demand the whole world go along with my self-deception. Instead, I'm supposed to tell myself that my feelings are wrong, and I'm to turn away from them, and I'm to agree with God. That is what it means to walk by faith. And not only am I turning away from sin, but I'm turning to Jesus, who should be my greatest love. He paid for all my sins. He gave me the credit for all of his righteousness. He did this to save me. So as a believer, now I surrender all to him. I surrender my sin. I don't hold on to it. And if I truly mean this, and I start living according to this, guess what? My feelings will start to change. The feelings eventually will catch up, and they will start to agree with God. But the world fights this. And the reason the world fights this, and I'm not going to explain everything up here, it's a very complicated picture, but I'm just going to give you the Cliff Notes version. The world has replaced the biblical model with something called the therapeutic model. It's the model of therapists, okay? Therapists will tell you that your greatest need is to love yourself more, that your greatest need is to increase your self-esteem by doing what you feel is best. They say that the goal is self-actualization, which means you decide who you are and who you want to be and then start living it. And once you're there, you've reached the top of the pyramid or the triangle and you are self-actualized. And listen, that has been repeated probably for the better part from the 1950s to now. Most people order their lives around this idea of self-actualization, but it comes straight from the pit of hell. It's self-centered narcissism. The Bible makes it clear you don't need to love yourself more. You already love yourself too much. You know, the Bible makes that very clear, okay? When the Bible commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves or to love our enemies as ourselves, it's already assuming you love yourself, okay? God's statement about you is, no, you already love yourself. Nobody has to teach you to love yourself, okay? You love yourself already. And so somebody would be like, no, I hate myself. I don't like my biological sex. Listen, if you're mad at your biological sex and you want to be something different than what you are, that does not mean you hate yourself. It means you love yourself so much that you think you have the right to be mad and throw a tantrum that your life isn't exactly what you want it to be. And if it's not what you want it to be, then I just refuse to be happy. That's not hating yourself. That's loving yourself to such a degree that you force yourself in misery because you think you deserve things that don't belong to you. That is self-love. That's narcissism, okay? It's not self-hate. It definitely is not self-hate. So what do? You decide that you're going to be what you want to be, and you're going to start demanding that the whole world goes along with it. Listen, that form of self-love, it's crazy. It is crazy. See, the Bible commands us not to love ourselves the most. What is the great commandment, the first greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. That means we are to repent of our idolatrous desire to be the opposite of what God has made us. Okay, that's how we should feel. If you desire romance with someone of the same sex, making that desire your identity is narcissistic self-love. It's loving yourself more than you love God. And it's loving yourself more than you love the other person because you want them to be complicit in sin with you. It's all about you at that point. You just want what you want. But if you agree with God that your feelings are wrong and you decide to love God above all else, then you're going to please God. And the Bible doesn't call us to self-actualization. The Bible calls us to something way better. It's called sanctification. Fancy word, but sanctification means growing in holiness. It means each day becoming more like Jesus. It means each day taking up our cross, dying to ourselves, and following Jesus. Okay, that is what we're called to. Not self-love to the point of self-actualization. No, sanctification. Now again, everything I just said is going to be repulsive to a lot of people in our society. The world's not going to like that answer. We have a problem. It's called expressive individualism. It really is the idolatry of our age where people think that literally they get to speak into reality what they want. And it's just not true. But the problem is you try to say this to a lot of people, they're going to say, who is God to tell me I can't worship myself to an extent that my feelings are Lord? Now, some people will word it that way. Other people will say, well, why would God not want me to be happy? No, he wants you to be happy. He knows your sin's not going to make you happy. But what they're really asking is, why can't God just let me be Lord of my life? That's really what they're asking. And occasionally, you'll have a believer who doesn't like what they read in the Bible, and they'll say, well, why does God get to decide? It's like, you really need to think about that question very carefully, because you've just uttered blasphemy. Of course God gets to decide, okay? Problem is, people, especially the non-believers, they don't want God to be able to have the final authority. Yet after transgender people mutilate their bodies, their depression, their loneliness, their anxiety only gets worse. They're saying, why did God say no? Forget it. I'm not going to listen to God. They do what they want, and then they only get worse. Those who live an actively homosexual lifestyle actually report higher rates of mental health problems. They're not going down for these folks. They're going up. So the therapeutic model, this nonsense does not work. It doesn't. It's failed. Now, the biblical model of denying yourself and your sinful feelings based on what you know is real, that actually does work. It does. And as a biblical counselor, I've seen it work in my office time and time again. Listen, same-sex attraction or sexual orientation, these are modern inventions. 500 years ago, people weren't using those words, okay? But even so, the Bible does address the feelings behind those words, and they address them even as they become outward actions. Now, the New Testament uses a particular Greek word. There's a noun and verb form of it. The noun is epithumia, and the verb is epithumeo. And really, this is the word for our desires, our desires. Now, what's interesting is in your Bible translations, in some places, this Greek word is translated as desire or a want, and then in other places, it's translated as a lust, but it's the same word. So when you're reading your English Bible, in one place it says, you know, don't lust, but in another place it says desire the things of God, it's the same Greek word. It's the same Greek word, epithumia or epithumeo, okay? So the thing is, when it's good, they translate it as desire. When it's bad, they translate it as lust. What's the difference? Okay, what determines whether or not the word means something good or something bad? I'm going to give you the answer right now. It is the object. The object is what makes it either a want or a lust. Okay, it comes down to the object. If I have epithumia for food when I'm hungry, that's a good desire. Why? Because food is an appropriate object. If I have epithumia for my friend to get saved, that's a good desire because salvation is an appropriate object. But if I have epithumia for any woman other than my wife, now it's a lust. Now it's a lust. Why? Because this object is forbidden to me. I want something that I'm not supposed to have in that case. Therefore, the desire for it is evil. It's an evil desire, even though it's a natural desire. Somebody might say, well, it's natural. Yeah, it's natural, but it's still evil. It's natural for me to be attracted to a beautiful woman, but it's still evil for me to desire one because the object's forbidden to me since I'm only supposed to desire who? My wife. Okay? My desire and my affection is supposed to only be for my wife, and so it doesn't matter how strong the feelings might be for another woman, they're wrong feelings because the object is wrong. So what am I supposed to do? Deny God and go with my feelings? No, I need to turn away from those feelings. It is the exact same thing with same-sex attraction. The attraction to someone of the same sex is an attraction to a wrong object. It's a forbidden object, and therefore the attraction is sinful. Now, it's important that I say that because you have growing numbers of Christians saying that only same-sex action is sinful, but the attraction or the feelings are not sinful. That is wrong. Any feeling for an object that is off limits is a wrong feeling. So even the attraction is disordered. Even the attraction goes against God's created order, okay? So the transgender desire to be a sex different than the one assigned at birth, that's the desire of a wrong object. So gender dysphoria itself is a sin. Any desire of a wrong object is a lust. Now, as I've said, You have a growing number out there trying to say, no, it's only a sin if you act upon it. But didn't Jesus say in Matthew 5 that if you lust in your heart for a woman, you've done what? You've committed adultery. So he doesn't just say, well, as long as it's in your feelings, it's okay. It's only once you've done the deed, that's when it's adultery. No, he said the lust is adultery in the heart. So if that applies, with opposite sex attraction, you better bet my yarmulke that it applies to same-sex attraction as well. Okay? It cuts both ways. Okay? So when people think they know better than Jesus, and yet it's in the name of Jesus they're saying this stuff, man, they need to repent as well. Okay? It's very simple. The lust itself, the feeling itself, is also wrong. Desiring something forbidden, it's the sin of covetousness. Now, last time I hit this, because we want to get to the root of it, right? Every set of sins we deal with actually has an even deeper sin, a deeper idol or root beneath it. And in this case, that root is covetousness. It's covetousness, it's envy. Those are just two ways of saying the same thing. And Paul makes it clear that coveting is wrong. Let's read a passage on that. Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 8. Look what he says. He says, "What should we say then? Is the law sin? Absolutely not. But I would not have known sin if it were not for the law. For example, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'Do not covet.' And sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead." So, to covet something is to desire something forbidden to you. The very command is don't desire something forbidden to you. So the desire itself has to be sinful, right? Again, I don't understand how these people are out there with a straight face saying that the desire or the attraction is not sinful. It is. When we covet something, and by the way, when we covet something, it's almost always natural. Okay, there are some things that I don't covet. I don't covet liver. You're not going to tempt me with liver, okay? But I do covet steak. And if you cook it right and I smell it right, then guess what? It is a natural coveting that I have. But if you say, no, I only made enough for me, and I'm like, but I want it, you know, and I start talking like Gollum and things like that, then guess what? My coveting, even though it's natural, it's still wrong. Okay, so just because something's natural doesn't make it all right. The Bible shows us it doesn't matter if someone feels same-sex attraction or gender dysphoria. The feeling is wrong because it's coveting, and the coveting needs to be repented of. That simple. Now, what's even worse is to claim that these covets, these covetings, that these are your identity. So your identity is based around you violating the 10th commandment is really what you're saying. You know, so instead of saying I'm a transgender or I'm a homosexual or I'm a lesbian or I'm a bisexual, you might as well say my identity is hater of the 10th commandment. Because ultimately that's what it comes down to. Okay, these feelings are wrong. They need to be repented of. They're disordered feelings. And so what we need to do is we need to wage war in our hearts against the root. The root are those feelings, those desires, those epithumia, right? And then the fruit is you acting on them. We got to wage war against both, not just the fruit, but also the root. Now, this brings us to an important question of how do we change? This is important for us to know for two reasons. First, we do know that change is possible for the Christian. It is. Bible makes that clear. So if you have accepted Christ as your Lord, yet you're struggling with these sins, or any sins, because we all struggle with sins, the path towards change is going to be the same in every case. Second thing I want to say is if you're not struggling with these particular sins, you likely know people who are. Especially given the statistics out there and how much it's growing among the general population. Therefore, you need to be able to give people hope by showing them how God can change them. You must convince them that their feelings are only going to lead them to a bad place. Instead, what they need to do is they need to give themselves over to God's will. And after they've done that faithfully, God will start to change their feelings. Now, we got to be honest about it, though. Sometimes the changing of their feelings happens fast. I know some people who were gay came to faith in Jesus, and they were changed. Their desires changed right away. I know other people where it took about a year. I know some people where it's been multiple years, and it still hasn't fully changed yet. God will change those feelings in each person at a different rate, also depending really on how much they're working on their knowledge and their actions. God will change their feelings, though. He will, but we got to be patient. He will. If the longer somebody is patient and keeps doing what's right, then God will give them more and more victories over the sin, especially if they want to live to please and glorify God. Now, this roadmap for change is given to us in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. It gives you three simultaneous steps. So it's not step one, step two, step three. It's all three of these at the same time. So let me read it, and then I'll explain how this works. Paul says that you are to take off your former way of life, the old self that's corrupted by deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness and righteousness and purity of the truth. Now, again, let me explain how this works. He tells you to take off or put off your former way of life. The old you before Jesus saved you, you're to take that off like it's a dirty outfit. Just get rid of it. Because you can't, let's say you have a muddy tuxedo on. You can't put a clean tuxedo over that. You got to take the muddy one off. You got to clean up. Then you put the new one on. Take off that old way of life. The second thing he says is be renewed in the spirit of your minds. We know that the scriptures again and again tell us our minds are renewed by scripture. Okay, so you take off the evil, the sin. You renew your mind with the word of God. And then he says you put on the new self. Okay, so you're taking off Adam, you're renewing your mind with the word of God, and you're putting on Christ. So what that means is you could take any sin you struggle with, let's say it's thievery, okay, you take that off, you stop stealing. But you can't just stop there because that's behaviorism. Okay, you stop stealing, but you also got to do the righteous opposite. Okay, but in between the putting off and the putting on, you also got to get God's word in your head. So you start doing homework, you start reading scriptures about thieving, you know, and you start to see how God sees it. And then you start to see it the same as you're doing homework with it. And then you start to say, well, what's the righteous opposite of thievery? And in Ephesians 4, a few verses actually after this, Paul tells us, he says, let the thief no longer steal, but instead let him work hard and save up extra so he could share with those who have need. So the opposite of taking and being greedy is giving. And being generous. So you know that the thief is no longer a thief when he stops stealing, when his mind's renewed, and when he works overtime because he wants to give to those who have less than him. That's how you know this person's changed. So if you just stop stealing, that's not going to cut it. You have to replace it with the righteous opposite. It is the same thing with lying, with gossip, with fornication, with drunkenness. Okay, take off the drunkenness, meaning stop drinking. Keep reading what the scripture says about it, memorize it, and then instead of being filled with wine or drunkenness, be filled with the Holy Spirit instead. What that means is how you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you work where the Holy Spirit works. You start using the gifts he's given you in the context of local church. You do ministry. You're not going to be getting drunk if you're doing ministry. Okay, so these are the ways that we change. The same thing applies to gender dysphoria or same-sex attraction. Okay, so this is the roadmap for change. Okay, so in the next chapter of Ephesians, Ephesians 5, Paul walks us through this in a helpful way for a lot of different sins, but he definitely also brings up sexual immorality. And so I want you to notice what Paul says about sexual immorality. I'll start in Ephesians 5:3. He says, but sexual immorality and any impurity or greed should not even be heard of among you as is proper for the saints. Now notice how he calls it, he associates sexual immorality with greed. Remember covetousness? Now, this word greed is not the same word, epithumia, not the same word for desire. It's a stronger word. It's saying when you have sexual immorality, it's even more than just desire. It's bigger than that. The word in the Greek actually means to desire more than what is due to you, to desire more than what is proper for you. So Paul is saying that sexual immorality and impurity is this type of greed. It's a forbidden desire. So what does he say? He says, you got to put it off. You got to put it off. If you don't put it off, then he gives you a warning, which is in verse 5. He says, for know and recognize this, every sexually immoral or impure or greedy person who is an idolater, he's saying what you really are, it's idolatry, he says, does not have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Okay, so he's making it really clear. If you are insistent on holding on to this sin, and you're going to identify yourself by it, you're not saved. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. It is presumptuous to think that you could keep living as if God is wrong about how he designed us. Listen, nothing is worth being condemned forever. We deserve to be condemned forever because we've all sinned. But God loves us so much that he offers a way out. But listen, it's on his terms, not ours. Okay? It is on his terms. We don't stick with our feelings against what God has clearly said. So what this means is if you are struggling with sexual sin, things like same-sex attraction and gender dysphoria, or even just fornication, you stay away from those who tempt you to continue at this. Stay away from the places that tempt you to fall. Change who you spend your time with. Okay, you don't want friends that are going to keep pulling you into the bad stuff. Change what you watch on TV. If the TV shows you watch all keep pushing the lie, why do you want to keep hearing it, you know, day in and day out? Limit your access to the internet if the internet's going to tempt you to keep craving the things that you know God says are wrong. None of these things are worth hell. And I think a lot of us don't think hell is real. We say we think it's real, but then every day we'd rather hold on to our sins. We act like, that's just something our parents tell us to scare us. No, it's real. You're sinning against an infinitely holy God. In the sin against him, you are offending one with infinite dignity. Therefore, the penalty must be infinite. And if you're finite, the only way you could pay an infinite penalty is forever. It's what we deserve. It is real. You don't want to find out on that last day when it's too late. So none of this stuff is worth that. Stay away from the things that are going to lead you down the wrong path. God wants you to flourish. And he knows that you giving into your sin is not going to lead to flourishing. It doesn't. It just wrecks your life. So you know what you should do instead? Start reading the Bible every day. Be near those. Surround yourself with people who will encourage you in God's truth and help you to grow in your knowledge and your walk with God. You can't be half-hearted at this. The people who tend to fail are the people who on the surface pretend to change, but they have limited accountability that fools most people, but they have this backdoor secret life. And they're still secretly holding on to the sin. And because of that, they haven't put it off. So even if they're putting on these other things, it's not going to work if you haven't really put off the sin. Okay, so this only works if you're serious about it, if you're all in. Now, in verses 11 through 14, Paul will tell us in Ephesians 5 that the works of the darkness will be exposed by the light. That's why it's important to renew our mind with Scripture. It provides the light that we need. It's a lamp unto our feet. One of my favorite verses is Psalm 119, verse 105. He says, "Your word is a lamp for my feet and a light on my path." That's what his word does. Shows us how to live, where to go, what to do. Now, in addition to putting off the bad desire and actions, and in addition to letting Scripture change your heart and your feelings, you also need to put on the righteous opposite, like I said. And the righteous opposite is not... some people will say the righteous opposite, well, if you have same-sex attraction, then be attracted to the opposite sex. You know, go lust after the women instead if you're a guy. Not necessarily, because now you're just committing a heterosexual sin. You know, if you're committing homosexuality, going and committing fornication is not the answer. Remember, the root sin is envy or covetousness. So what is the righteous opposite of envy or covetousness? Gratitude, thankfulness, contentment. And so again, you look at the last verse I have up here, Ephesians 5:20, where to quote, "be giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Listen, the solution is gratitude. God has given us so much to be thankful for. Thank him for his love and salvation that he gives, even though we don't deserve it. Thank him for his design. Listen, men being men and women being women, this is actually a blessing and a gift. If your feelings are telling you this is wrong, do the opposite of your feelings. Put those things off. Start thinking about the good things, the advantages you have for being the way God made you. And then you're going to start to see, hey, these are actually blessings. And you start thanking him for them. Thank God for how he made you. Thank him for the good design in you. Start to, again, count them. And then you start to see, you know what? Marriage might be good to have a single person. Okay? It's not just about the opposite sex, but of course the person you marry does have to be of the opposite sex. It's that I get to be wholly devoted to loving another person and doing life with them together. And out of that comes children often and more people we could then raise in the fear and admonition of the Lord. In a sense, you start to realize this is amazing. What God has done is amazing, and this is something for which I'm going to be thankful. So again, he's not calling you to be obsessed with the opposite sex instead of the same sex. He's calling you to devote your life to the one person of the opposite sex, somebody that complements and completes you, and be thankful over it. Be devoted to that person. Have gratitude for that person. Listen, with people who don't have same-sex attraction, we still have the same problem. If we're not grateful for the spouse God gave us, we start lusting after other people that we shouldn't. Okay, the same solution. Be thankful for what God gave you. Be devoted to what God gave you, and it solves that issue. Okay, those feelings will start to dissipate and disappear. And so again, the same-sex attraction won't be an issue because your covetousness will be overcome by your gratitude for the blessings of marriage and family. So be thankful regularly for the good things that God has made rather than wishing God made things differently. Okay, that is the solution here. When you're doing the right things because you know the right things, it's only a matter of time before you start feeling the right things. And so that is how we overcome this tidal wave that's against us. This is how we contend for the faith right now. Andrew Walker, he's an ethicist at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, my alma mater. He wisely said this. He said, we live in a Genesis 3 world with a Genesis 1 blueprint on a trajectory to a Revelation 21 future. Now, that's really cool, but you might be like, huh? What are you talking about? We live in a Genesis 3 world. That means a world that sin and death is part of it, and sin has infected us to our very core. Okay, so we're in a Genesis 3 world, but we still have a Genesis 1 blueprint. How God made things before the fall. Male and female, he made them. Be fruitful and multiply. Okay, do the things God has called us to do. So we have the Genesis 1 blueprint. Okay, we got to keep our eye on that, even though we're in a Genesis 3 world, because eventually we're going to be in a Revelation 21 world where we're in a new heaven and new earth where we live with God forever, and it's just filled with billions of us, billions of image bearers glorifying God forever and ever. That's the future that awaits us. All these problems aren't going to be problems there. So yes, we're in that Genesis 3 world, but live according to Genesis 1, knowing that we're going to end up in Revelation 21. That's what we're called to be. That's how we're called to live as Christians. Set your hearts on that glorious future. Set your hearts on God's blueprint and the future that he offers to us. And again, if you set your hearts on what's true and good, then you do need to guard your hearts. Because look, we set our hearts on the right thing. We should. But there's always temptation, right? And so that is why we have this warning in the scriptures. We have the warning to guard our heart. Proverbs 4:23, guard your heart above all else. Okay, everything you're guarding. And there's a lot of things we're supposed to guard. But what we're supposed to guard above all else, he says, guard your heart above all else, for it is the source of life. In other words, when your heart gets taken captive, you're gone. You're gone. So guard your heart with the truth, with the word of God. Now, I want to end with a story, a personal experience. I'm going to tell you how God took someone that was completely enslaved to the LGBTQ revolution and how God changed this person's feelings and actions. I'm going to tell you about Private Mura. As you guys know, I'm also a chaplain in the United States Army Reserves. And about 5-6 years ago, probably more than that, man, no, 8 years ago. Anyhow, I'm getting old. So 8 years ago, I got a new chaplain assistant assigned to my section, and she thought she was a man. Probably the first transgender chaplain assistant. I mean, chaplains are those who are supposed to represent God in the military, and I get assigned somebody who's part of the LGBTQ revolution. She was a 4 foot 11, very small framed Japanese girl who thought she was a boy. Her real name was Alexis. She wanted to be called Austin. So she sat down with me, and by the way, these are her pictures, and I'll come back to this because you could see on the left when she was identifying as a boy or a man, and now she fully identifies as a woman. But anyhow, we sat down and we talked, and she said, "I would like you to call me by my my male pronouns and all this." And I told her, "I can't do that." I'm like, "Listen, I respect you as a person because you're made in the image of God. But I have to respect God more than that. And God said he made them male and female, and he doesn't make mistakes. At the same time, I know that you really believe what you're telling me, and I don't want to just be a jerk to you. So I'll do my best to not use pronouns at all. I'll call you rank and last name, Private Mira. But there's going to be times where a pronoun's going to slip, and I'm going to say she and her, and I am not doing this to be a jerk to you." And she's like, "You know what? I respect that." And so we got along because we had a nice, honest conversation. Now, other chaplains were absolute cowards and gave in to the delusion. But you know, the interesting thing is after about a year of working together, she had no respect for those chaplains. She had respect for me. And she would come to me with Bible questions. And we would go over it again and again. And we had some really good heart-to-heart conversations. Now, technically, her job was to keep me alive. A chaplain assistant's job is to be a bodyguard for the chaplain since we're not allowed to have weapons. I'm 6 foot. She was 4'11". She wasn't keeping me alive from nothing. You know, if my foot got blown off on the battlefield, it's like, I'd just be like, run. Save yourself. You don't have a chance of getting me out of here. You know, but the thing is, because she was small, she was bullied. And so I started teaching her martial arts, you know, just so she could protect herself. So I invested in her a little bit. And she saw that I cared for her as a person, even though I disagreed with the delusion that that she was captive to. And so again, years go by, we have a couple missions out in the field and stuff like that. And it was kind of interesting. I remember in 2017, we're in the field at Camp Roberts, horrible place. But I was having a Bible study, and my section, we were awarded an expando van. If you don't know what that is, don't worry about it. Just, I'll let you know, my boss hooked me up. And so I had a good space to hold Bible studies. It was air conditioned and all that. Had about 20 soldiers show up, and I decided that we were going to go through the whole book of Romans, just a chapter a day, because, you know, we were out there 21 days. And I remember one of my other chaplain assistants, he's like, "Romans, you can't do Romans. There's too much controversy in there." And he was in seminary at that time. I'm like, shame on you. Like, what are we here for? Not only, we're here to save souls. So not only am I going through Romans, but somebody's getting saved out here, and we're going to dig a hole and fill it with water and baptize somebody when we're out here. He's like, "I don't know, chaplain." By the end, we baptized 2 people. But anyhow, I remember when we're going through Romans 1, and you know, Paul's very clear there about the unnaturalness of homosexuality. And let me backtrack for a second. This woman thought she was a man, and she was engaged to another woman that thought she was a man. In their minds, they were 2 homosexual men. In reality, they were 2 homosexual women. That's how confusing this gets. So anyhow, I'm teaching on Romans 1, and when I get to that part, everybody's getting all quiet. They're all like, oh my gosh, and they're looking at her. Like, I can't believe he's saying this stuff, you know, in front of her. And she got so tired of them looking at her, she's like, "Why are you all looking at me?" She's like, "He's right, I'm wrong. It's the word of God, it's what he says. Am I going to argue with that?" And then they all like, "Oh," and I'm like, "Wow, I didn't put her up to that." I'm like, "That was awesome." So the Lord was convicting her. And again, we had heart-to-heart conversations. She told me a lot about what happened in her past. And I think a lot of that is what led her to that point. And then I asked her, "How many of your friends that are the same as you have also had traumatic stuff in their past like that?" She's like, "Every single one of us." I'm like, "So you think that's from God? You know, because you don't think like all of you feel this way because of that trauma?" And then she started thinking about that, like, yeah. So a lot of stuff started turning, and then eventually she got kicked out of the army for this. And because, you know, Trump he got elected, and then he changed the executive order, and there were other things, and she got removed, but we kept in touch through Facebook, and she was still trying to hold on to this transgender identity. Again, this took years. This took years of a friendship. She went to a church that was affirming, which does not help. I think it slowed things down. But I remember she told me how excited she was that she was going to start dating men. I'm like, real men? She's like, yes. I'm like, okay. You know. And by the way, she went on, she had the mastectomy. She went on the hormones. Her voice changed. She started growing facial hair. And so the guy that she started dating was a guy who himself was gay, but he was willing to date a woman if she looked like a guy. Again, it gets complicated in this world. But they fell in love, they got married, and then she would write me about maybe twice a year, just like, I'm becoming convicted that this transgender identity is a lie, and I need to give it up, but I don't know what to do. And every time I'm like, you got to give it up. Just follow God. Well, I don't know what will happen to my marriage. I'm like, you got to put God first, you know, and all that stuff. And the thing is, this went on probably, I'd say, 2 more years. And then finally, about a year and a half ago, she finally said, I'm going to do it. And I went to my doctor and told my doctor, I want to get off the hormones. And so, of course, they had to take her off in stages. You can't just stop. I mean, that'll kill you. And so pretty much she did. She had the long discussion with her husband, and he decided that it's wrong as well. And so they both have repented of this. And as she went off the hormones, her body repaired itself enough to where she got pregnant and they had their first baby a couple months ago, you know, and so now she is out there going to churches talking about how, through the power of God and the gospel, transformation could happen. And so that's why I'm saying, you look at these pictures right here. To the left two, she looks like a dude, but the right two, you see the femininity coming back, and you see her little baby. And also, I have there what she wrote on February 6th, and so I'll read it because you probably can't see it back from back there. But under her picture, it says, transgender to transformed. Sanctification, right? And she wrote this. She said, I never imagined my life to be what it is today. If God is calling you to do something bold, scary, and maybe even out of your comfort zone, I encourage you to obey. If it requires you to absolutely trust and rely on God to lead you through it, then most likely this is from God. He never calls us to do things we can accomplish on our own with our own strength. He equips us and encourages us to trust in His leading and walk in His will. When God told me to detransition, it wasn't easy, and I didn't agree at the time, but I chose to obey. That trust and obedience wasn't something easy to do, but something I've learned over the years walking with Jesus on my journey. My encouragement to you, friends, is love people like crazy, no matter who they are, what they believe in, or what they have done. Love wildly. Doesn't mean you accept what they do, but you still love them. You don't treat them like enemies, right? We can shine the light of Jesus into other people's lives with our kindness, gentleness, and our ability to lead by example. Don't be afraid to share your testimony and your heart for God. Let's shine the light of Jesus in our circles of influence and our world. That is the power. That's the power of the gospel. That's the power of the Holy Spirit to change someone. Now, again, like when the hippies all first started coming to Christ back during the Jesus movement in the late 60s and 70s, it took a while for some of them to get off the drugs and to, leave that free love culture, right? Because a lot of them got messed up in all that. I think we're seeing a similar thing happening now, but it's going to take people even longer to break the chains of the transgender and just the whole LGBT slavery. It's going to take a while. It really will. That's where we got to be patient. We got to stand by the truth, and we got to say the truth in love, like I mentioned last time. But we also have to say it, speak the gospel in love, and speak in humility, right? And be patient with people, because it does, for some people, take time. But this is what happens. And again, I'm probably not the only one in her life. God was probably using me in the midst of probably 100 other people that brought her to this point. But you don't want to be that one guy that's the reason somebody doesn't get to that point. And so the whole point of me doing these 3 lessons was, one, to show you what to know about this, what to think and do about it, and how to feel about it. And also so we could take that knowledge and help other people. Because guess what? God does save people out of this. And that's what we've been called to be, his witnesses to the lost. We're not supposed to be culture warriors that see these folks in terms of, well, they're a cultural enemy. They're going to vote for Biden and, you know, or whatever. And then we just treat them like they're enemies. No, they're souls that need saving. And so the thing is that needs to be our heart. And so I'm glad that I got to share these things with you over these 3 weeks. I'll be doing a different class starting next week, but hopefully, especially for you younger folks, you found this useful. We have it on sermon audio. You can go and watch these again and again. Take the notes. If you need me to send you the PowerPoints, I could do that as well. Just take this seriously, because this is what you're being called to minister to, this society in the midst of this. So before I close in prayer, I got time for maybe one question. Any questions? Yes, Kelly.
Situational question, please.
Okay. Yeah, so the question is, what about the person, I'm just going to paraphrase it in a blunt way, a man that thinks he's a woman that wants to use women's restrooms? Because that's normally where the discomfort's going to come, and honestly a danger, right? And so as a Christian, loving, remember how when my chaplain assistant had the talk with me and wanted me to call her by the pronouns, I said no. In a nice way, but I said no. And so it's the same kind of thing that, listen, I know you think you're a woman, but biologically you're not. And I'm not comfortable with you being in a bathroom where myself and my granddaughters or my daughters are at. Now, if that particular establishment is going to side with him, you can't do anything about it. But you've at least made it known that you don't feel safe and that it's wrong. And it's okay to do that. Loving doesn't mean we lay down the truth so we don't offend them. No, we speak the truth. Remember, last week I mentioned we speak the truth, like this is wrong. We do it in love. And then we move to the gospel. This is wrong. What you believe is wrong. It's disordered. But I want to let you know, God could change you. There's salvation for you. And I'm not judging you, because, like, in a hypocritical way, I'm a sinner too. I'm one who's been saved. I could show you how to be saved as well. And they might tell you to go pound sand, and they might demand their right. And let's say if Target lets them have it, then, you know, that's one reason I don't go to Target. It just is. As soon as they decided that was the where they were planting their flag, I've only got daughters. They lost my business. I didn't want to go to Walmart. Now it's kind of invigorating, the idea that I might get mugged, keeps me on my toes. But the thing is, yeah, we were Target people. For until 2017 or 18, whenever it was, we were only Target people. And I have not been there except on rare occasions since. So it's also okay to punish the companies that put you at danger for that. But really, we confront the error with truth always, but it's done in a loving way. So that's a good question. That's a practical thing. And chances are it's a complete stranger you're talking to, and you're never going to see them again, and you might not even get to the gospel presentation. If it's somebody that you know, then you keep having this conversation with them and tell them how selfish they're being. And how they open the door for somebody to lie who doesn't have the dysphoria, but they could say they do because you can't question them, and they're really just a predator, and they're going to get in there and hurt real women. And it's all so you could just feel like everybody's, you know, going along with what you feel about yourself. You're willing for this to happen to other people. How selfish is that? It's okay to bring that up, just not with veins popping out of your neck. And your eyes all bloodshot, you know. So anyhow, I'm going to close us in prayer, and then we'll be done. Lord God, we just thank you for the opportunity that we're able to talk about these things again. Who knows if 5-10 years from now this will even be legal. The First Amendment is only as good as the authorities are willing to enforce it. And so, God, we just pray that We will speak the truth. We will speak it fearlessly and boldly, but lovingly. And God, that you will call many sons and daughters to glory, that you will call them out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, that they will enter into your marvelous light. And there will be many such stories like Private Mira, and that, Lord, you would just be so glorified because of it. And so we just pray all these things to you, God. Strengthen these kids. Protect this next generation. We beg you, God. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.